The reading today comes from Amos chapter 3 and 4. You can find that on page 918. 918. And now I'll be reading Amos 3, but keep your finger in the position because we'll come back for Amos 4. Amos chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city, and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but didn't get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick, snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As always, let's begin with a prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that it is indeed your word, and it means that we can hear your voice even today, and we pray that would be our experience now, that you would be speaking through this passage to each one of us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us responsive hearts, that we would not be like those of whom Amos writes, for whom it was true that they did not return to you, but we pray that we would be people who do continually turn back to you where we've drifted away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me start by telling you about the difficulty I have with this passage, the difficulty I had with preparing it. And that is that the prophecy of Amos is very specific. Seine Prophetie ist sehr spezifisch. He refers to very particular events which had happened, or events which were going to happen in the near future. Things that we now can look back and see did actually happen. We can see that he was a true prophet. But you compare that with some other bits of the prophets, and things aren't always that specific. For example, a famous little bit from Isaiah. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now that may have been given to a specific group of people originally, for whom it was particularly important at that time, but it's also a true thing, very obviously, generally true, that God is a God who looks after us and raises us up when we're tired and weary. But when we come to, and actually you'll find that's true in other bits as well, so for example in the letters to Revelation that we're doing in the evening service, sorry, the letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation, you'll find that it's easier to see both. It's easier to see that it was very specific to a particular situation, but it's also truths which are true for all Christians of all time. At the beginning of today's section, verse 2 is easy enough. Some of you may remember we touched on this 2 weeks ago. You only have I chosen, he says to Israel, of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. And the principle there is fairly clear, although it was being specifically for Israel. The principle is obviously true for all God's people. Being chosen doesn't give you the freedom to do what you like. Being chosen by God and brought into his family brings with it responsibility. I think I put it that revelation, God speaking to us, brings accountability, and privilege brings responsibility. But later on in this passage, it's less easy to see what the message that was given then means for us today because it was a very specific message for the circumstances of their time and their situation. He goes on to criticize what's going on in their two main cathedrals. You might call it Bethel and Gilgal, for example. And even where it's clear what he was saying to them, and that's not always the case because there are a few parts here where the Hebrew is not entirely clear, that the words are very obscure words and no one's quite sure, such as verse 12, for example. Even when it is clear what he's saying to them, it's hard to make the leap to say, well, what does that mean for us today? What is this word of God for us today? So as a tip at the beginning, I want to say, we don't want to get bogged down in the specifics, which were important then, but maybe less important for us. What we want to watch out for is what we learn of God and his ways. What are the general lessons we learn about God and his ways from this? Which is actually a good approach to the Bible, wherever you cut into it, to be saying, what is this teaching me about God? And perhaps we very easily go to the Bible just for a little message for me, and not actually saying, what does this teach me about God? Well, I want to think of this chapter, or the two chapters, in terms of four different groups that Amos addresses. You might say four different audiences, or what's the plural of publicum? Publican? Or do you not have a plural of publicum? Vier Arten von Publicum. After it was Latin, it should be publica, but never mind. We'll leave the language lesson behind us. The first group that he's speaking to, in a sense, I think I'd call them skeptics and critics, verses 3 to 8. These are people who are critical of Amos personally, or perhaps they're skeptical about his claim to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, why do I think that's the audience he's addressing? Because it doesn't actually say it in those words. Well, as we heard in the children's talk, he talks a lot here about cause and effect, where we see a Wirkung that points us to an Ursache. In many cases, we see an effect and it's very obvious what the cause was, cause is. If a lion's roaring in the thicket, that's because he's about to pounce on his prey, for example, was one of them. And the same is true of God's action in the world, we're told. When disaster comes on a city, has not the Lord caused it? So we might see cause and effect sometimes, but that doesn't on its own tell us why the Lord caused that or allowed that to happen. Because we can't take from this that every time a disaster happens, it's the Lord's judgment on that person or group or city or church or whatever it might be. Each time, if you like, a disaster happens, we can say, well, God is behind it because God is sovereign over everything. But we can't always say, this is why God did this or allowed this to happen. Except that we have verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So put yourself in my shoes, says Amos. Verse 8. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? If I've heard God speaking, what else can I do but pass it on? It's like hearing a lion roaring. You fear, and therefore you do what you need to do. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? You may remember that bit in the Narnia books and now the Narnia film when they're talking about Aslan, the lion, who's the Christ figure. And they're talking about whether he's a tame lion, really. Safe, says Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So when we hear the lion roar, and the roar of the lion here is talking about God's voice coming through, particularly in the form of a word of judgment, the wise thing to do is to fear. But to know that we can fear, if you like, in safety. He is a good king. He is telling us these things for a good reason. And as I say, where do we hear the roar? Well, unlike them, we don't hear God's voice in the words passed on by a man who personally carries the authority of God himself. That was particular to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, as we heard in a sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago. They were able to say, "Thus says the Lord," without fear of contradiction, because they had that special Auftrag from God. Rather, we hear God's voice in what they have passed on to us, in the words of the Scriptures. And his voice in Scripture will tell us all the most important, the most vital things we need to know. It's true to say, if it's not in Scripture, it's not essential. We can live without that piece of information. But the other side of that is to remember our sermon on prophecy 3 weeks ago. There is a gift of prophecy today. It doesn't carry the same authority and certainty as the Old Testament prophets and as the Scriptures do. And it's not essential. We can get through life without it. But it is useful and God-given to be useful. And I think one of the areas where prophecy can be useful is in the sort of situation we read of here. God revealing his plan in the sense of showing his people the connections. This is happening because of that. Here's the link between the two, so that you know what action to take. And I'll say a bit more of that when we get to the fourth audience. But that was the first group. He's trying to convince his skeptics and critics that he really is an authorized prophet of the Lord, and that his interpretation is what God has given him. God has revealed his plan to his servant, the prophet Amos. The second group, and I'm going to try and condense this a bit because I can't do all four groups in detail. I've called it foreigners and pagans, also Ausländer und Heiden. You may remember that in chapter 1, the surrounding nations got a bit of a hammering. They got a hammering from Amos's words, which warned them of a hammering to come from the Lord himself. So it's a bit of a shock when in verse 9, Amos issues an invitation to two of those nations who stand under God's judgment to come and watch a spectacle which is about to happen. And the spectacle they're invited to come and watch is Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel, being hammered under divine judgment. So verse 9, "Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria." Samaria is the term given for the northern kingdom after Israel broke into two. The north was called Samaria or Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. The south was called Judah. "So assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people." Not that you'd think that's going to bother the people of Ashdod and Egypt, because we've already heard that they are world champions in oppression anyway. But verse 10, he goes on to say what they're going to see about God's people. "That the God's people do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. And therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, and this is what these two pagan nations will see. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses." So why are they invited to watch this spectacle? Well, really, the Lord is rubbing in the same old message. It's really just a further development of verse 2. Privilege brings responsibility, and when God's people fail to live up to their privileges and responsibilities, they will face judgment. In the eyes of the world, they will face humiliation. Before the eyes of these pagans who know nothing of God, they will be humiliated in the judgment that they face, which happened 20 or so years later when they were destroyed by the Assyrians. So God is absolutely just and fair, and he doesn't let his people off the hook. He judges all fairly. Now that might leave us asking, why is the judgment on Israel going to be so severe? Warum so streng? Have they really done anything to deserve the extent of this hammering that's prophesied? What is it that they have done to give rise to such a fierce attack from their own God? Now, we get the answer to that throughout the book, so I won't say everything now. But we get a snapshot of what God's people in the north are like. If you like, in the following verses from 13 into 4 verse 5, the camera zooms in on a particular group, perhaps a group that were rather typical of Israel, and good examples of the sort of behaviour that made God so angry. Typical of the urban elite of Samaria. I'll call them the wealthy women at worship. Nicely alliterative and slightly politer than the words that Amos uses in verse 1 of chapter 4, the cows of Bashan. Incidentally, one of the commentators I read thinks that that might actually be polite, that maybe that these are particularly beautiful cows, and so he was being sort of ironically charming. We can't know for certain because we don't know quite what the women looked like. But one way or the other, that's what he calls them. Now, we get the first hints of this group coming under the spotlight at the end of chapter 3. The Lord's not happy with what's going on in their religious life. In fact, he's so unhappy with what they're doing on the Sabbath that he's actually going to tear down the nearest thing they had to the temple, what I call their cathedral. Verse 14. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. And he's not too impressed either with the luxury homes that they built for themselves. Verse 15, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. So who are the they that have so angered the Lord that they're about to get it in the neck? Well, it's the women who live in the luxury gated community on the slopes of Mount Samaria. Hear this, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. And what have they done to offend the Lord so severely? Well, two things. Self-indulgent lifestyle. It's pretty certain that these women are the same people who are living in those luxurious houses we've just read about. Now, Amos isn't actually saying here that living in a nice house, a luxury house, is wrong. There'll be more about that in the sermon, I think, in 2 weeks' time, when I'll be dealing with the issue of the gift of money. But basically, Scripture tends to treat money, wealth, as something neutral. It's not good or bad in itself. The key thing is what you do with it and what your attitude to it is. And I'd suggest the same is with the things that wealth is able to provide us with. The problem here is that this wealth is earned at the expense of others. As he goes on to say, the next bit of verse 1, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Now, the interesting thing for us is that they almost certainly didn't do this directly. It's most unlikely that the cows of Bashan, AFAO, was a national club for women who ran their own businesses and were exploiting their workers, or women who ran their own farms with immigrant labour at loan-dumping wage levels. Almost certainly in that day, it was the husbands who were doing that side of things. Mind you, these were husbands that the women had wound round their little fingers, who they expected to provide for their every whim and desire. They say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. But the Lord nevertheless holds these women responsible for oppression and exploitation, even though it's at second hand, even though it's indirect. It's because they've had no scruples about profiting from the system, if you like. That makes them as guilty, as accountable as those directly involved. I suppose we might think back to the days of the slave trade. Someone living in England. It wouldn't be good enough to say, well, I'm not involved in it. I'm getting on my life peacefully. That's those people the other side of the Atlantic and so on. If you were wearing clothes made of cotton grown on plantations in America, then you were jointly responsible. That is the sort of link that Amos would be making. You're part of the system. You're living off it. You're exploiting indirectly. And for those who follow the news, this may have a bit of a topical ring to it. One of the points being made by G8 protesters is that in an interconnected world, we can't claim that what is going on in the developing world is nothing to do with us. If we're enjoying the luxury of products made in inhumane conditions by child labour or slave labour or other forms of exploitation, then we are part of the problem. It seems likely that Amos would argue in the same direction with us as he did with these women here. That doesn't mean we'll all agree on what is to be done about things. And in my view, many of the issues are far more complex than the oversimplified form which, in my opinion, and I risk being stoned afterwards, in my opinion, in church circles especially, you hear very oversimplified economic arguments by non-experts. And it is possible to argue, quite legitimately and with justice, for example, that letting a corrupt government off its debt repayments may not be the best thing to do for that country. Maybe better to give them more aid through NGOs, which goes directly to the people, rather than let the corrupt rulers off the hook. I'm not arguing one way or the other. I'm just saying there are legitimate arguments either way. And there is actually plenty of evidence that globalization and multinational companies are raising living standards in many parts of the world. Often because of the consumer pressure they face back in the West. If Nike is discovered to be making training shoes by slave labor and there's a boycott in the West, well, that doesn't help Nike. So actually, over the last 10, 20 years, there has been an improvement in working conditions. So all I'm saying is it's more nuanced than some of the protesters would have us believe. And what Amos does is he doesn't give us the specific answers for our day, but he tells us that we can't be indifferent about these matters, about how other people are being treated. God is seriously unamused when we sit back and enjoy a comfortable lifestyle at the expense of others, when we have no concern about those who might be suffering to make it possible. So at the very least, we should be praying for those G8 leaders as they meet this week to make wise and godly decisions, not just in their own national interest narrowly, but in the interest of those who probably need the support more. The second point about these wealthy women at worship is that their worship was self-centered. And that particularly will be a theme that keeps coming up as we go through Amos. So I won't say much more here, except to say that the way Don read the passage was exactly right. There is heavy irony in verses 4 and 5. Off to church, are you? Well, do enjoy it. Make the most of all the opportunities you'll get there to trespass and transgress. Go to Bethel and sin, and go to Gilgal and sin yet more. It's so good to hear how careful and faithful you are to carry out your religious duties. It's so good that you work so hard at making the offerings as God prescribes. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Oh, by the way, didn't anybody tell you that leavened bread is banned from the temple by God? So why are you bringing leavened bread sacrifices? But that's not the point, you see. It's no longer about Yahweh. The worship's about themselves and what they get out of it. Brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. That is what you love to do. They love to design the rituals and make up their own worship as suits them, not as suits the Lord. And as we find out again throughout this book, the thing that, if I may use this term politely, gets up God's nose, and actually the Hebrew word for anger is related to the word for nose, breathing out in anger, is the combination of these two things, self-indulgent lifestyle and self-centered worship. That the same people who dress up in their Sunday best and give it max in singing the songs and being religious and putting on all the airs and going through all the motions are the very same people who are going home to exploit and oppress and live in the lap of luxury without a care in the world. And Jesus, who reveals to us the mind of God most fully and completely, says much the same in the New Testament, using the word hypocrisy. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Sorry, next bit. Woe to you build tombs for the... I was reading the right bit. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. They do all the Sunday stuff properly. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Well, we may not live in a gated community on the slopes of Mount Samaria. Seems to me there's a warning for us there. God is, in a sense, more concerned with our worship during the week than our worship on Sunday, with how we're living it out during the week, not with how well we sing the songs on Sunday. Possibly not too well this morning, but sometimes we could do it better. The last group he addresses is almost certainly the people as a whole. I've called it here the deaf and the blind. And what we get is the same pattern repeated five times, the same sort of structure. I'll just read verse 6 as an example. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And that refrain comes five times. And what the Lord is saying through Amos here is that he's been trying to get their attention. He's been trying to get through to them, but they've been deaf and blind to what he was saying. Well, in this case, it's more a question of deaf and blind to what he's been doing rather than what he's been saying. See, he's been sending a whole series of natural disasters upon them, all with the one intention: to stop them in their tracks, to make them stop and come to their senses and turn round, as indicated in the refrain, and return to him. Now, you might be excused for wondering, how are they supposed to know the significance of those disasters? Back to the point we were making at the beginning. How do they know that when there's a famine and they're hungry, that God has made that happen specifically because they are drifting or even running away from him and he's trying to get them back? There are other reasons why famine happens. It isn't always the Lord's judgment and punishment. And the answer is actually, if you looked in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and Deuteronomy, chapter 28, books of Moses, right back at the beginning, where the Lord warned his people what would happen if they did walk away from him. And it's almost exactly the same list of disasters which is given here. So the Lord had revealed his plan to his servant, the prophet Moses. They should have known that these events were God's way of saying to them, you need to turn back to me. So it's the tragedy, really, of missed opportunities. In his grace and mercy, God gave them every opportunity to turn back to him. But they blocked their ears and closed their eyes and hardened their heart. So what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, here's how things are different for us. We don't have a definite word of interpretation about bad things which happen to us. So we can't be certain in any given particular situation as to why God has allowed something to happen. But here's how things are similar for us. The Lord does allow hard things to happen for the sake of discipline. The old-fashioned word in English is chastisement, Züchtigung in German. Again, in the New Testament, we hear it said, "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." Quite an interesting word of encouragement, this. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines, er züchtigt, those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." And one of the reasons why God allows hard things to happen to us is to bring us to repentance. Now that means we don't jump to conclusion every time something goes wrong and we have some difficulties in life that we're in God's bad books and that we need to find out what we've done wrong and repent of it. It isn't always that cause which provides the effect. But we do need to be open to the possibility. And perhaps especially if the struggle is especially long-term or intense, if we realize that we're not making progress in the faith, or even that someone near and dear to us is not making progress in the faith, not growing in Christ, and nothing seems to change that, then it's worth asking the question, is there an issue of repentance somewhere? Is the Lord actually allowing this struggle to get our attention? If you're having major difficulties at work, which go on and on, or in your studies, if you have tensions in your marriage or your friendships, which keep recurring or getting worse, or you have a child who is in a particularly bad state of rebellion, it is worth asking the question. Ask the Lord. Prophecy happens. He might give you an insight into what it might be that you need to sort out with the Lord. It might be that. It's worth being open to that. But the main thing we learn here, and the thing I want to close with, is we're reminded of God's mercy and grace in giving warnings, in making his plan known to his servants, the prophets. The fact that he does warn before he acts in judgment, again and again, is a mark of his mercy. Again, we have a New Testament parallel on this. Peter writes in his second letter, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And that ties in with how this chapter ends. All this warning that they need to respond and unstop their ears and open their eyes and repent closes, we expect, with a warning of what will happen if they don't, verse 12. "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, because they have not returned to him. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." So what is he going to do? What is going to happen when they meet God in judgment? Well, he doesn't say. He reminds them who he is. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. But if you read it carefully to yourself, that's a non sequitur. That doesn't really follow from verse 12. And here's how I understand that. It's because God doesn't want to act in judgment. I think it was the Reformers talked about judgment as God's strange work. A work that he's reluctant to do. He is longing for his people to turn back and respond. He is longing for all people to turn back to him and respond. He is holding back. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That is the nature of God Almighty. That is his grace and his mercy to each one of us. And so we get to the end of this chapter thinking, now we're going to hear how awful it'll be. And God just says, well, remember who I am. I'm not quite ready to go in on that judgment track yet. So if any of us here are conscious that our ears are blocked and our eyes are closed and our heart is hardened or in the process of hardening, just stop and ask yourself, is the Lord perhaps trying to get your attention through this word from Amos? Is the Lord calling you today to return to him? And let's aim to be people who live consistent lives where what we do and say and think on Sunday is a seamless robe with the way we are during the week. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to pray simply that you would give us sensitive, responsive hearts that hear your voice and respond to your call. And we praise you and we thank you for the grace and the mercy and the patience that you've already shown to each one of us in this room.